Well, having invested a great deal of time and loving attention to the task, this morning we should, God willing, come to the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. When we left off last time, it was evening on that first Resurrection Sunday. John indicates that Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene early that morning, shortly after the empty tomb had been discovered. During that brief encounter, Jesus gave her a unique and unexpected bit of insight into the future, saying, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Matthew then tells us that Jesus appeared to the whole group of women, what must have been just a few minutes later, as they were returning from the tomb to tell the others about what they had seen. Now, we know at first the disciples dismissed these reports as idle tales. Sure, it was the very thing that Jesus had promised, but it seemed just too good to be true. Luke describes how a short time later, Jesus revealed himself to a pair of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. When those two returned to Jerusalem, they reported to the others about their encounter with the risen Jesus, but not before the 11 and the rest blurted out their own story, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." It was then, as they said these things, that Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. He bid them peace, but they were terrified and frightened. So he calmed their fears and he spoke to their doubts, offering evidence that he was no mere spirit or ghost. He showed them the wounds of the nails in his hands and feet. And he encouraged them, saying, "Touch me and see." But still, some of them hesitated. They hesitated to give in by faith and believe for joy. So as further proof, Jesus ate food in their presence, a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And then he reminded them of what he had told them, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. And so it was. As he spoke, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now we can imagine Jesus weaving the grand narrative, making all the connections, and putting all the pieces together. And through it all, Jesus never became impatient with them. Instead, he gave them what they needed. And you know, if you have doubts and hesitations, don't be afraid to make Jesus impatient. He'll do the same for you. Indeed, Scripture teaches that Jesus wants everyone to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, but the choice of whether to believe is ours, and he will not take that choice from us. And as we've pointed out time and again, it is a choice that is real and has real consequences. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, these prophecies that we discussed last week were written long ago, and they reflect the will of God according to the plan of God. And what he's saying is that it was necessary for him to suffer and die, not just to fulfill what had been written, but to pay the price for our sin and to make a way for our salvation. It was necessary for him to rise from the dead the third day, not just to fulfill the prophecy that had been written, but also to prove that he had defeated the power of death itself. Now, it is necessary that repentance and remission of sins be preached in the name of Jesus, because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. those who saw Christ resurrected in the flesh were declared to be witnesses to these things. Then Jesus spoke of the promise of his Father upon them, which we understood to be the gift of the Holy Spirit. At that point, according to Luke, the disciples were instructed to wait in the city of Jerusalem until they receive power from on high, which would be the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. Verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Having just instructed the disciples to stay in Jerusalem waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us that he now leads them out of the city as far as Bethany, which of course is the village where Lazarus and his sisters lived, a couple of miles from Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. As I read that, I mean, at first blush, it really doesn't make sense. It may even sort of feel like a contradiction. After all, we know that from Acts 1, verse 3, that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. Now, during that time, their understanding of things grew, and I think it's fair to say that most of them would have been ready to worship Jesus as they had always worshipped Yahweh before. But Luke presents all of this stuff as a same-day event. Now, it's not that these things actually took place the same day. I think it pretty clear that Luke does this for dramatic purposes. As one scholar explained, the result is a powerful and fast-moving series of events that really very effectively grips the reader and enables them to feel both the mighty power of God at work and also the radical changes in the disciples themselves as they slowly come to realize the truth about the risen Lord. Well, Luke tells us that the disciples went out as far as Bethany, and he explains they did so because Jesus led them there. Now that causes me to remember that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and a good shepherd leads his sheep. Not into temptation, as it says in the Lord's Prayer. On the contrary, he delivers his sheep from the evil one who is bent on their destruction. You know, as David sang in Psalm 23, Jesus leads us into the place of his own provision for us so that we shall not want. He makes us to lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. And because of his faithfulness to us, he leads us to put our faith in him. He calls us to be born again, and when we throw ourselves upon his mercy and grace, he restores our soul. Then as we follow him, as the disciples did here, he also leads us in the paths of righteousness to make good choices in this life for our own sake and for his name's sake, because he is the only one who is righteous. As John put it in Revelation, Jesus is the only one who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. And David knows from his own experience that the path we walk in this life sometimes takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. But because Jesus is with us, we have nothing to fear. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. The rod being the symbol of authority by which the good shepherd wards off predators who threaten the sheep, and his staff a symbol of guidance and discipline by which he nurtures the sheep to maturity and obedience. Luke tells us that when Jesus had led them out as far as Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, from a Jewish perspective, this would be reminiscent of the priest who acted as mediator between God and the people. In Jewish tradition, the priests would lift their hands whenever they blessed the people. Indeed, I'm told that the uplifted hands were such an important part of the blessing that if the hands of the priest were bruised or burned or marred or discolored, they would have to be covered so as not to distract from the purity of the blessing being conferred. But of course, in the case of Jesus, that imagery of clean hands has forever been altered. For I think we can readily picture our Lord and Savior standing there, hands raised, with scars from the nails of the cross clearly visible. Those scars will forever give their solemn testimony to his brutal sacrifice and forever remind us of the tragic price of our personal sin. Come to think of it, I don't know, the tradition of the priests holding up their hands when giving the blessing, it may have been inspired by God himself precisely for this reason, so that centuries later, our Savior and our great high priest would bless us with undeniable proof of his everlasting loving kindness. I don't know, but it sounds like the sort of thing God would do. So he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. We don't know the words that he used, but given this implication of the priest, I like to think he would have used a modified Aaronic blessing. Something like this: if you will let me bless you and keep you, then I will make my face shine upon you and be gracious to you. If you acknowledge me, seek after me, put your faith in me and follow me, then I will lift up my eyes upon you and give you peace and purpose. And when at last your days on earth expire, I promise that you will join me in paradise, and there we will live together forever. But in the meantime, although you might wander and doubt, I will never leave you or forsake you. I imagine it must have been something like that. Of course, don't take my word for it. I'm just guessing. But a blessing like that would certainly fit the pattern of God, revealing himself in his ancient rituals as he anticipates the outworking of his plans far, far into the future. For just as Exodus was from Egypt was the salvation story of the Old Testament, so the priesthood was a picture of the Messiah as intercessor between God and man. And as we know from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus is able to save all those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, curiously, this idea of blessing was significant from the very opening of Luke's gospel. You might remember way back in chapter 1 that Zechariah, the priest, was rendered speechless in the temple, so that he was unable to pronounce the priestly blessing on the people when he came out. Remember also how Elizabeth blessed Mary and her child, saying, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Remember in Mary's song, she blessed God, even as she confessed how blessed she was. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." Then Zechariah blessed God when, at the very moment he declared his son John's name, his speech was restored. And a short time later, we read about Simeon, who blessed God in the temple when he first laid eyes on Jesus, since, as he put it, "Now I may depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." After that, Simeon blessed Joseph and Mary, and all these blessings occur right up front in the book of Luke, and I think it's probably no accident that just such a blessing is once again the focus as Luke brings to a close his orderly account. Verse 51. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. In other words, he was separated from their presence physically so that at some point they could no longer even see him. And apparently this happened even while he was pronouncing his blessing upon them. It must have been an awesome moment for everyone present as Jesus was carried up into heaven. Now, as I understand what they're talking about, he was elevated in their presence, visibly rising upward. And I can just imagine that all the disciples would have been looking up after him, transfixed as they watched Jesus seemingly floating away into the clouds. Now, this moment in history has been the subject of some remarkable artistic depictions over the years, including one by Rembrandt, completed in 1636. Called The Ascension of Christ, you can notice the onlookers in the foreground, amazed by what they're witnessing. And also notice these childlike angels, literally carrying Jesus upward on a cloud. Of course, there's another depiction of the same event that always makes me smile. It's also titled The Ascension of Christ, but this one was painted by a German artist, Hans Suss von Krumbach. It was done more than 100 years before Rembrandt undertook his rather more majestic effort. In this painting, the 11 disciples are pictured, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in what seems to be an effort to emphasize the upward movement of Christ into heaven, the artist shows Jesus leaving the pictorial space. Only the feet and the lower legs of our Savior are visible, engulfed by clouds. Now, I think I understand what the artist is getting at here. And I don't want to be disrespectful. But between us, I always thought this was a little humorous. I mean, if Monty Python ever got a hold of this, you can be sure that Jesus' feet would be wiggling back and forth. But seriously, while we've just recounted many of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, his departures up to this point all had one thing in common. When the resurrected Christ left them, he simply vanished. But this time was different. This time they actually saw him ascend into the heavens. Of course, this has led scholars to draw some interesting parallels between Jesus and Elijah, as Scripture also describes how the Old Testament prophet himself ascended to heaven. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, Elijah and Elisha were walking along the road when suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Of course, while the ascension of Elijah may have been even more dramatic than the ascension of Christ, it's worth noting that Elijah hadn't been crucified and resurrected 40 days earlier, and his ascension was evidently seen only by Elisha. Nevertheless, the two events are similar enough to ponder a connection. In addition to being the Messiah who came to save the people from their sins, Jesus has also, as we've discussed, been depicted as the high priest of God, who intercedes for the people and raises his hands to bless them. Well, now we see a parallel event that suggests that Jesus is also the prophet of God. Therefore, in these concluding verses of Luke's gospel, he points to Jesus as prophet, priest, and Messiah. While Luke's description of the ascension is brief, we should not judge the importance of the occasion based on a word count. The ascension, after all, marks the completion of our Lord's glorification and his lordship over all creation. Moreover, at the incarnation, Christ brought his divine nature into the human realm, and now, in the mystery of the ascension, he brings his human nature into the divine realm. There, he reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit in his glorified body, revealing his glorified human nature and his human flesh, scars and all, to be worshiped by the angels. That said, it seems the ascension was primarily for the benefit of Jesus' followers, his disciples then, and his followers like you and me now. You see, since we can no longer expect his physical presence among us, we aren't going to be spending all our time searching for him. And as Jesus explained in John 16, verse 7, it was necessary for him to go away in order that he might send to us the Holy Spirit. And think about it. While Jesus was engaged in his ministry here on earth, he could only appear and be present with a few people at a time. Even multitudes, but beyond hundreds. Who knows? Now Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and there he makes continual intercession for all believers. In his infinite wisdom, God determined that the presence of Jesus would be replaced by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who could be everywhere at the same time. Thus, the followers of Jesus now enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit's gifts working through us. As one writer explained, although Christ is not physically present with his people today, he is no less concerned for them or less active on their behalf. Indeed, Christians enjoy peace, hope, and security because Christ is their advocate with the Father. In a very real sense, while the ascension marks the end of the work that Jesus came to do on earth, it marks the beginning of what he continues to do in and through his people who are the church. Now, that continuing work will be the subject of Luke's next book, in which he describes the Acts of the Apostles. And God willing, that's where we'll go from here, hoping to gain insight from the struggles and the victories of the early church. Verses 52 and 53. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, as Jesus departed from their midst and ascended into the heavens, Luke tells us that his disciples worshiped him. Now, having opened their understanding, grounded in scriptures, they could now see Jesus in the bright light of his deity, no longer clouded by confusion or doubt. Thus, even though he was no longer with them, they worshiped him with great joy. And then they returned to Jerusalem, just as Jesus had instructed them to do. You know, when we came to recognize who Jesus is and what he's done for us, it makes sense that worship would be our first response. But our next response should be obedience. Of course, the old saying goes, when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? So with Jesus gone, do we really have to keep walking the paths of righteousness? Well, the fact is, we have been saved by grace and set free from the bondage of sin and death, so it makes no sense at all that we should leap back into the same flood of dissipation that the world is swimming in. On the contrary, Jesus didn't die so we could be forgiven and spend the rest of our lives just doing as we please. He has a purpose for our life. And he wants to engage in a deep and passionate relationship with each one of us. But if we're not going to desire him, it's unlikely that we're going to follow him. If we don't sense his provision in our life, maybe it's because we haven't been following very closely. And after all, he alone knows the way to green pastures and still waters. If you feel like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and are afraid, maybe it's because you've wandered off the path of righteousness and have lost sight of the shepherd. Now, obviously, life has dealt many of us its share of disappointing events. And oftentimes, the troubles that we face aren't reasonably related to anything we've done. They just happen. But still, a lot of painful things that we face in life can be traced back directly to selfish or thoughtless choices that we've made in direct and deliberate rebellion against God. And we're not alone. This is the story of Israel across the arc of history. The nation is, I don't know, the poster child for the kind of relationship that many of us have with our Savior. As we read the Old Testament, what we discover is a cycle that begins with obedience and blessing, but leads to a time of presumptuous ambivalence and growing distance. This is then followed by a season of deliberate disobedience, which leads to a period of sorrow and suffering and loss. Eventually, in disappointment and defeat, there comes repentance, and by the grace of God, restoration. But sadly, so often, that's where the cycle begins again. The simple truth is that we as a people don't seem to handle prosperity very well. When everything's going fine and we're being blessed abundantly by God, that's when our eyes begin to wander. That's when we begin to sink into a life of sin management with platitudes about how God is in control, but the truth is, we haven't even relinquished control of ourselves. The good news is that the cycle that we so often see in Israel and in our own lives, while predictable, is not inevitable. Because God has given us His Word, and He has given us His Holy Spirit. And because of that, we have all that we need to understand His will for our life and the means to do it. When we decide to live in obedience to His will, that's when we can truly worship Him with great joy. Now, as Luke brings his orderly account to a close, he returns us, notice, to the temple where his story first began. The disciples were no longer sad, and they were no longer afraid. Instead, they were filled with this great joy, and they demonstrated their faith in Jesus by remaining continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Now, I think this return to the temple here at the end of Luke reminds us that our faith is grounded in the promises of God to the Jewish people made long ago. Moreover, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus fulfills the patterns of redemption that God first gave to the Jewish people. Therefore, it's instructive to us that in the Old Testament, the act of praising God was often an occasion to recount His mighty deeds done for His people. Now, assuming that the disciples continued to follow this practice, we can imagine that they were continuing to praise Him by proclaiming the salvation that he had accomplished through his son. Their lives had forever been changed by their relationship with Jesus. And now that Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, they spoke boldly as witnesses of these things. And we have been called to do likewise. But you know, our mission is not to be some kind of woeful burden or some kind of pointless busy work. Instead, God wants our lips to proclaim salvation with great joy, just as he wants our lives to proclaim his glory with great hope. For by his mercy, he has set us free from the bondage to sin and death, and by his grace, he has given us lives of purpose. So as we live out the life that he has given to us, it should be our great joy to express our gratitude for all that he has done, praising and blessing God until he returns in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Luke and for the faithful effort that was made to bring us this orderly account of the life of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that as the book comes to a close, it is not the end of the story, but in a very real sense, a new beginning. Thanks to Luke, we see you drawing us into a new life, a life lived for you, a life of purpose, doing important work with eternal consequences. And we're grateful that you've chosen to use us to share the gospel so that others might be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for showing us how to live our life in a way that honors you. Just as you came down to save us, you have now ascended to intercede for us. You have blessed us with your Holy Spirit, who now guides us and equips us, and you have promised to never leave us or forsake us. So long as we live in this world, Lord, help us to walk in your will and to love others so well that they will be drawn to their own salvation by grace through faith in you. May each of us follow you, bless you, and be faithful to you all the days of our life. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.